And if you would, open up with me to our sermon text this morning, which comes once again from the book of 1 Samuel. We will be today in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And I'm getting acclimated. We usually have more people over here than on this side. And so coming up this morning, I'm like, oh, we got a little bit of a different layout today. And it's kind of appropriate because we've got a little bit of a different shift that's going on in the book of 1 Samuel today. Where we have been in the first 10 chapters has been leading us to this place of Israel having their first human king. So if you haven't been with us or you haven't gone through 1 Samuel, in brief, the first 10 chapters has led us to Israel having a human king. And that first king is Saul. And what we see this morning as we hit 1 Samuel chapter 11 is a king over Israel, though he does not yet have a throne, though he does not yet have a centralized court, though he does not yet have all of the luxurious things you might think of as a king. But he does have one thing. He has an immediate battle at hand. And so that is where we are this morning, Saul and his first great test. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so if you want to follow along, you pull it up on your phone, or we've got some copies over here, and feel free to take any of those home with you if you would like today. But hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 1. About a month later, King Nahash of Ammon led his army against the Israelite town of Jabesh-Gilead. But all the citizens of Jabesh asked for peace. Make a treaty with us, and we will be your servants, they pleaded. All right, Nahash said, but only on one condition. I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you as a disgrace to all Israel. Give us 7 days to send messengers throughout Israel, replied the elders of Jabesh. If no one comes to save us, we will agree to your terms. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the people about their plight, everyone broke into tears. Saul had been plowing a field with his oxen, and when he returned to town, he asked, what's the matter? Why is everyone crying? So they told him about the message from Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul, and he became very angry. He took 2 oxen and cut them into pieces and sent the messengers to carry them throughout Israel with this message. This is what will happen to the oxen of anyone who refuses to follow Saul and Samuel into battle. And the Lord made the people afraid of Saul's anger, and all of them came out together as one. When Saul mobilized them at Bezek, he found that there were 300,000 men from Israel and 30,000 men from Judah. So Saul sent the messengers back to Jabesh-Gilead to say, we will rescue you by noontime tomorrow. There was great joy throughout the town when that message arrived. The men of Jabesh then told their enemies, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you can do to us whatever you wish. But before dawn the next morning, Saul arrived, having divided his army into 3 detachments. He launched a surprise attack against the Ammonites and slaughtered them the whole morning. The remnant of their army was so badly scattered that no 2 of them were left together. Then the people exclaimed to Samuel, now, where are those men who said, why should Saul rule over us? Bring them here and we will kill them. But Saul replied, no one will be executed today, for today the Lord has rescued Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go. Let us all go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. So they all went to Gilgal, and in a solemn ceremony before the Lord, they made Saul king. Then they offered peace offerings to the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites were filled with joy. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity once again that you have given us to come to worship you and to sit at your feet, Lord, at the word that you have given us and preserved for us for 3,000 years. And yet, Lord, we know that even 3,000 years ago, as this word was being written and recorded, that you had us in mind here in 2018 on May 20th at Palmetto Family Orthodox. And we know, Lord, that you have a message here this morning for us to hear. And And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, that you might truly do a deep and abiding and lasting work in our hearts and souls this morning. We pray that your Spirit might be powerfully at work here today. And we ask all these things, Lord, in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was working through the sermon this week, and I was thinking about where Israel is at this time, and what is going on in the nature of Saul being declared king, and then right on the heels of that, having this immediate challenge, I thought, you know, how true is that of all of the great things in life? Right? All of the best things that seem to happen to us in life, the days that we look forward to, the days that we work hard and strive to reach, how they always come with an immediate challenge that's right on its heels. And just a few illustrations here, and I realize at the Cascades that some of these might not have been as applicable right immediately. They haven't been there for a while, so I kind of changed some things up. But when you think about some recent things that you might have had in your life, you think of maybe graduating school, whether it's high school or college or a graduate degree. And on that day of graduation, it is an awesome day of completion and fulfillment. But then you're right into the real world, right? And you've immediately got these challenges that are on your plate. All these new challenges that make tests and papers not seem so bad anymore. Or perhaps marriage. It is an awesome day. We were at a wedding yesterday, right? An awesome day filled with hope and love and happiness. A day so often that we can see the testimony of what God has done in a couple's life. But then you're home from the honeymoon, real life begins, and there's tons of immediate challenges that come up on the heels of marriage. Or maybe parenthood, right? The day a child is born, an awesome day filled with awe and wonder and relief oftentimes, right? But then you're home from the hospital, and you can't remember a day that you got 8 straight hours of sleep, right? Immediate challenges. And we could go through all of the great things or events in life. Wanting this particular job and striving after it, getting it, and then you got the job, right? The immediate challenges that come on its heels. And even the greatest thing that can happen in this life, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, comes with it immediate challenges. And it's why Jesus, in Luke chapter 14, says, "And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost." Jesus making a declaration that there is a cost that is going to be incurred when you become a disciple of His. So even the greatest thing, faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life, comes with its immediate challenges. And so I bring that up this morning because in a real sense, that is where Saul is here today. Right? Saul has been declared king. But he has no court. He has no throne. He's not living in any type of luxury. He is at home on his farm plowing the oxen. But the only thing he does have is this immediate challenge that is coming from the east. King Nahash is going to be presenting this incredible challenge right out of the gate. But this morning, we will see 2 main points that I think are applicable for all generations of Christians at all times. And they're these. First, those chosen by God always have immediate battles to fight. Those chosen by God always have immediate battles to fight. But number 2, victory in those battles brings glory to God alone. Victory in those battles brings glory to God alone. So our first point this morning, as we pick up in chapter 11, is that those chosen by God always have immediate battles to fight. Now, chapter 11 picks up, as I said, Saul has been declared king, but the nation of Israel is not a unified nation yet underneath Saul as king. We read at the end of chapter 10 that there were these scoundrels who asked the question, "Who is this man? How can Saul save us?" and in really bitterness and defiance, refused to bring any gifts to him or submit to him in any particular way. So we've got an internal battle that is brewing, but we have this external battle that is brewing. And we know that there is this king in the east, King Nahash, who has been at work defying God's people who live just outside the promised land. There's a whole lot of background that we could talk there, but he, in effect, has been conquering God's people who lived outside the promised land. And as he was winning victories, he would gouge out all of the men's right eyes. A statement of submission, of authority, and of disgrace that he was doing. And additionally, you know, a way to prevent them from being able to really fight back in battle. And you've got a whole set of men in the nation that are missing one eye. There is a component that makes war difficult. But as we start in chapter 11, we pick up a month later, and this king has now crossed over into the promised land. Jabesh-Gilead is the first town he comes to, and the men in that town, the people in that town, are afraid. There are 7,000 men or so, we think, are unable to really battle against this nation, or so they think. And so they surrendered. But they asked for a week after they're given the terms of surrender, which is losing their right eye. And they send this message out to all of Israel to see if anyone will deliver them. Well, who ought to be the one to deliver them? Saul, right? But he doesn't have a unified nation yet. He's got no throne. He has no centralized court. But he has been declared the king. And so when the word comes there to Gibeah and his farm, his homeland, the Spirit of God comes heavily upon him and equips him specifically for this battle, for this engagement. And he sends word out in an aggressive manner to all of Israel. And again, God causes all of Israel to respond favorably to this message. And over 300,000 men from all over Israel unify and come together and deliver the town of Jabesh-Gilead from King Nahash. They divide up into three flanks, and they surprise attack King Nahash, and they so thoroughly annihilate them that they end up having no two men together. So we see this thorough victory that comes and occurs. But even as we tell this story, as we read this narrative, there are two things that are highlighted that we need to notice. The first is this. It's simply that Saul's first action as king is engagement in a battle. Right? That may not be something that we think on the surface would be something that a king would initially have to engage in. But when you really begin to think about it, this makes sense. The whole reason Israel rejected God and wanted a human king was because they wanted someone they could see right there in front of them who could deliver them from their enemies. So it's no surprise that enemies are now coming in to engage Israel in battle. But Saul's first action is to engage in battle. But then secondly, it is the Lord who wins this victory. Right? We see in verse 6 that God is the one who equips Saul for this threat. Verse 7, God is the one who causes Israel to respond. And as we go over and over, and as we see in the end of the chapter, it is God who wins this victory. God who delivers Israel from King Nahash. And just as a little bit of a side note here, I think this is what, there's a helpful reminder here for us in 2018 when we read that line from Luke 14. That Jesus says, all those who would follow me must count the cost. I think this is what is being meant when we think about counting the cost. It's that when we turn to Christ for the first time, or for the first time in a long time, we need to be prepared for a battle. Because there is inevitably a battle that's to come. But it's a battle for our heart. That is what begins. And there may be easy victories right away. Right? We all have these great stories of easy victories. But there will be hard-fought ground in our hearts that is not immediately won, but is immediately engaged in. struggle with selfishness, right? Whether that's narcissism or depression. Both are kind of signs of selfishness, but could be a struggle with selfishness. Struggle with idols, like sports, relationships, gambling, social media, friendships, me time, you name it. All the idols we build up in our hearts, those idols that are still there. Struggle with the besetting sins that are just killing us in our souls. We should not be surprised when these immediate initial battles come when we have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We need to be prepared for a battle. Because when God enters the battlefield of our heart, He is there to win. He's not there to sit idly on the side. And praise be to God for that. But the second thing goes with the first. And this is where we need to see the second point. Saul is God's chosen king, and it begins with an immediate battle. His kingship does. But it is a battle that is won, and most certainly and assuredly is won. And that leads us to our second point. Victory in these battles brings glory to God alone. Look back with me at verses 12 through 15. Then the people exclaimed to Samuel, "Now where are these men, those men who said, 'Why should Saul rule over us?' Bring them here and we will kill them." But Saul replied, "No one will be executed today, for today the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us all go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom." So they all went to Gilgal, and in a solemn ceremony before the Lord, they made Saul king. Then they offered peace offerings to the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites were filled with joy. Just an amazing scene we see here. But two things especially that we need to see highlighted. First, in response to this immediate victory that Saul gains, the people of Israel come back to Samuel and they want to get rid of all those scoundrels who we read about at the end of chapter 10 who opposed Saul and his kingship. They wanted to effectively eliminate anyone who had not fully trusted in Saul as God's chosen one, as king over Israel. And on the surface, this isn't necessarily a bad thing. Okay? If Israel's going to be united under one king, everyone needs to serve him, right? Everyone needs to be bought in. And a group of bitter scoundrels from chapter 10 who refused Saul had sown discord and disunity in the nation. So it isn't maybe necessarily the worst idea to get rid of all of that opposition, except for one thing. Israel has gotten this backwards. Saul is not the one who ultimately won this battle. And in fact, Saul didn't ultimately declare himself king. God won the battle, and it was God who declared Saul as king. Saul is really just supposed to be the vice king underneath God as king. So when Israel's making this request, if they're going to get rid of everyone who opposed the king, then they should rid themselves of everyone who opposed God. And that would be all of them. Because God is the king. And they had rejected God as king in favor of a human king. So even their very inclination to want to get rid of opposition to the king is itself an indictment on them. Because they wanted to get rid of God as their king. And yet it was God who was serving as king who delivered them from their enemies. And so now, in chapter 11, Saul, at least at this point, gets things right. And he reminds them politically in a gracious way of this fact. He says, "No one will be executed today, for today the Lord has rescued Israel." An acknowledgement that it is God who has done this. And so then secondly, we see that what Saul made clear, Samuel then echoes as they have this solemn ceremony before the Lord. As Israel acknowledges, it was God who delivered us. A solemn ceremony before the Lord. And in that ceremony, they do officially establish Saul as their king. But they are also reestablishing their commitment to God. Simply put, the focus here is not on Saul. it is on God, because God is the one who gains the glory. So Saul is God's chosen king, and he has an immediate battle that he has to engage in. But in a subsequent victory, it is God, not Saul, who gains the glory. And that is the way that this world is designed to work. Right? We think about how has God created the world to work. This is the way that God has designed the world to work. But once again, this immediate battle by God's chosen one reminds us of the greatest chosen one by God, Jesus Christ, and His immediate battle. Because Jesus Christ begins His public ministry in the baptism with John the Baptist. And as soon as Jesus Christ is baptized by John the Baptist, He is led out into the wilderness for an immediate battle, a battle with Satan. If you go back to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's helpful to know that these Gospels are not always in a timeline sense. We don't always get that this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Sometimes things skip ahead. Sometimes things go back. Sometimes they're arranged theologically or for different reasons. But on this point, all three Gospels are very clear that the immediate thing that happens after Christ's baptism and the declaration of His public ministry as Messiah is that the Holy Spirit leads Him into the wilderness for a battle with Satan, what we call His temptations, His wilderness temptations. And as Jesus Christ enters this first big test, He is engaging in a battle where our entire hope of salvation hangs in the balance. Because if Jesus Christ gives in to Satan's temptations, if He had succumbed and sinned, then there would be no hope of salvation for us. There would be no forgiveness for sins. There would be no gospel or good news for us to proclaim in the whole world. It would literally be a hopeless life and world that the entire world would live in. And Satan knows this, right? This is the titanic battle that the entirety of the Old Testament has been leading us towards. And it is a titanic battle that Revelation looks back on when it looks and notes this wilderness temptation. We often think of Jesus' death on the cross as being crucial, right? Yes, and amen. It is where we find forgiveness. It is where we receive Christ's righteousness. But there would be no cross if there had been no victory in the wilderness, right? When you think about any type of sports season, when does a team win the NBA playoffs, right? What's in the NBA finals? Of course, you can't win the NBA playoffs in the regular season. But you sure can lose the NBA playoffs in the regular season if you don't have enough victories to make it to the playoffs, or if you don't win the first round, if you don't win the second round. So in a very real sense, when we think about the cross is where our salvation is assured, is won, that final victory, but it never happens if that immediate battle that Christ entered into had not been won. But praise the Lord, Jesus does defeat Satan in the wilderness. And in doing so, He secures many things at the beginning of His public ministry. He binds up the strong man, and He begins to plunder his house. His victory casts Satan down from heaven, no longer able to go in and out of the throne room of God as he did at the beginning of the book of Job. He delivers Satan, his first defeat. Adam was unable to do it in the garden. Israel was unable to do it in the promised land. But Jesus in the wilderness is able to do what they were not able to do and crush the head of the serpent. And so Christ leaves the wilderness, remaining the sinless, spotless lamb. And that is the requirement for us to be saved, because that is what we need to make full atonement for our sins. The sinless, spotless sacrifice for our sin. So there is no victory on the cross without this first victory in the wilderness. And in a massive way, Saul's immediate battle on the heels of becoming king, of being declared publicly king, is a huge pointer for us to Jesus being publicly declared the king and the Messiah in his baptism, and then going immediately into this incredibly important battle. And there are half a dozen more connections we could make if we had the time, if we wanted to stick around another hour. You know, we could talk about how Christ, or Saul's victory, unifies Israel. So Christ's victory unifies the kingdom in seed form, and the kingdom has truly come and been established and is beginning to grow. We could talk about how Saul's victory brings glory to God, and what Christ's victory does in the wilderness fulfills all of God's promises from the Old Testament and brings unbelievable, infinite glory to the Father in heaven. But the question for us as we wrap up this morning is, what do we do with this? In 2018, how do we understand and make this effective in our hearts and lives? And I think there are a few applications, three this morning specifically. First, we need to see Jesus Christ as the conqueror and the victor. Right? He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our high priest, our king, our prophet. But we need to see him too as our conqueror and as our victor. If you have never truly trusted in Jesus Christ before, or if it's been a long time since you've turned back to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we learn from Scripture a few things. Right? Those that are apart from Christ, their hearts are not really a battlefield right now. And that's because sin has full reign of the entire heart. So there is really no battle that is consuming the unbeliever. But there is a problem. And it's because the things that someone who has not yet trusted in Christ trusts in, whatever those things are, whatever they promise, they do not deliver. And so, as a result, the things that we can tend to want to give our hearts to rob us of peace. They rob us of joy. They only give us worry and anxiety and strife. But the message of the gospel, the message this morning, is a message of freedom. Freedom from the dominion of sin and death. Freedom from having to give ourselves to different things. Right? You can go through the book of Ecclesiastes and see how we're designed, or how we're so inclined as sinful people to give ourselves to one thing and then it doesn't deliver, so we go to another. And we go to another. Right? We go to the pursuit of happiness and it doesn't deliver. So then we go to the pursuit of security and it doesn't deliver. And then the pursuit of relationships and it doesn't deliver. The pursuit of finances and it doesn't deliver. We jump from one thing to the next, all the while losing more and more peace and joy in our life, and just getting more and more worry and anxiety and strife. But the gospel message is freedom from that cycle. Truly freedom from the bondage to sin and the bondage to death that comes with it. And it's because Jesus Christ has won the victory. We do not have to. Christ has won it in His victory in the wilderness, and then in His subsequent victory on the cross, where He, the spotless, sinless Lamb, is slain for our sins, that we might truly receive forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future, that we truly receive from Him His righteousness, and that we may be certain of eternal life. That when we turn from our sin and repent, literally what the word repent means, to turn from our sin and trust in Christ, who we're trusting in is the conqueror and the victor. And we can know with certainty that victory is assured. So if you've never trusted in Jesus before, if it's been a long time, hear this message that God made Christ to be sin. Even though He knew no sin, even in the wilderness where He didn't sin, God still made Him to be our sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This offer is freely on the table today, and might you receive it. But secondly, right? The second application from this chapter is this. What about for the new Christian, or for the young Christian, or the truly brand new infant Christian? What application do we get from this? Well, I think there is a pretty pointed application in this text specifically, if that's where you find yourself. And it's this: don't be surprised when you feel an inner war raging after turning to Christ. Like, this sounds weird, because I just said that faith and trust in Christ means peace and joy, not anxiety, worry, or strife. And yet, I'm saying don't be surprised if there is a war that begins to wage when you become a believer. But those two go together, and here's how. Your heart was not a battlefield before, because sin had full dominion over it. But now that you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart has become a battlefield. And some battles in your life against sin will be won quickly. And praise God for that. We all can give examples of some things in our lives that have been won in an instant. Right? Struggle with addiction, or struggle with besetting sins that on the day of conversion somebody put down and never picked up again. Right? There are examples of that in all of our Christian lives, even if we don't see it initially. Maybe a struggle with selfishness, or a struggle with submission, or a struggle with any type of sin. There are those battles that are immediately won. And yet, there are those battles where sin hunkers down and encamps and makes a stand in a particular place. And for us, we should hear the word from Jesus to count the cost, to know that there are going to be these battles, but to also hear this word, that he says the gates of hell will not prevail against the coming forth of God's kingdom. That does not mean that we are hunkered down and the attacks of sin are on our fortress. Rather, it's the opposite. Sin is losing ground all the time, every day. And as the gospel in our hearts is taking root, the kingdom is becoming more and more a reality, walls of sin are being broken down. Sometimes that takes days, sometimes weeks, sometimes months, sometimes years. But we know that as those battles are won, those are not battles that bring us anxiety. Those are battles that free us from anxiety. Those are battles that don't rob us of peace, but bring us peace and joy. And so, we can know for sure God will gain the victory. If you are a Christian, God is going to gain the victory in your heart, because he doesn't come into the battlefield to sit idly by. You have invited the Creator of the universe into your heart. Don't think that he will sit idly by or lose battles. He will equip us with his Holy Spirit for battle. He will ensure a certain victory in his time. But our calling is this: to engage. To engage in that battle. So that is my message this morning. Engage in the battlefield of your heart. But don't do it alone. Might you do it in the company of other Christians? And might you always commit it to prayer? Because God is the one who will deliver. So let me say this: you will win these battles, and God will gain the glory. And the final application here this morning, if you have been walking with the Lord for a while, nothing that I've really said this morning is really that new to you. Not just intellectually, but emotionally, right? Experientially. You know that there are battles that wage in our hearts. You know that there are times that you've had these victories, and that whether the victory comes in an instant or over time, they always bring about peace and joy and comfort. But you also know there are always these next battles. And as we do that, that is sanctification. That is the growth in the Christian life. As we continue to go deeper and further into Christ as he gains more and more of our hearts. So none of this is a surprise necessarily. But I will say this: our calling as believers is the Great Commission, right? To spread the gospel. So we want to do that. We want to see conversions and make converts. But that is not the entirety of the Great Commission. Right? The Great Commission is to go and make disciples, those that receive the gospel and grow in the gospel. Right? So remember one thing. When you have the chance to get to know someone and to pray with someone, a new Christian, to lead them to Christ, always remember, do not abandon them after conversion. Because there are immediate battles for them to come. And more than likely, God has not only equipped you to give them the gospel message, He has likely equipped you to walk with them through some of these immediate battles. And as you do so, you will be living out the full calling of Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. That is making disciples. You can think about it that way. Conversion and walking through these initial battles with them. Because their hearts have never been a battlefield, but it is now. And God is there to win and bring about peace and joy and comfort. And the gift we have when we walk through this with them is the gift and joy of seeing secondhand what God is doing in another person's life. And if you've ever had the chance to do that, you know what joy that brings. To give you an example here, there was a story that I heard of some friends of ours who got really excited about the Dave Ramsey plan, right? They were in premarital counseling, finances came up, they wanted to talk about finances and how we want to have some type of a plan, and there are many plans. Dave Ramsey's plan is not the one plan, but they were convicted, okay, this is what we want to do. But man, it just seemed like they could never get step one done. And step one was the easiest step, right? It was just save $1,000 fast. Make that your emergency fund. It seemed like the easiest step, but one thing happened and then another, and they couldn't get step one done. And there was a couple that came alongside them and saw their struggle and their perseverance and their desire, and they said, you know what? We really are excited about y'all wanting to be good stewards of your money for the Lord. Here's $1,000. Step one is done. Now move on to step two. That ability to come alongside and help someone get started. In a much more significant way, that is how we can walk through life with new Christians. Helping them get started on their Christian journey and their Christian life. Because the things that bring someone to Christ, it's likely that there will be immediate battles right there at the beginning. And there is a need for God's people to help get them through these first struggles and battles. And once they do, you're just, the growth is just tremendous, because you now have something to look back on and recall God's grace, not just in salvation, but then in sanctification, in growth in Jesus Christ. I believe that the Lord is equipping our church to be able to do these things. So I would ask for your prayers for that, and just your thoughtful prayer. If you have been walking with the Lord for some time, is there someone the Lord has put in my life who I can help through some of these early days in their walk with the Lord? But might you know this always, in the midst of those battles, our certainty comes from God. Because where He engages, He wins. He will gain the victory. And truly, the glory will be to the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Last prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your word to us. We do recognize the reality of the immediate battles that come in our life. We recognize the immediate battles in our Christian lives. And we recognize that all of us in many ways this morning are in the midst of those today. So God, we pray that You would be our God of endurance and encouragement. And might You truly work a mighty work in our life and continue to gain these victories in all of our hearts. We ask all of these things in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.